All right, well, back to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. This is the very first passage I preached as lead pastor of First Baptist Church of Newcastle 8 or 9 years ago. And it would just be kind of caddish of me not to say that I'm overwhelmed by the grace of God in Jesus in this particular local church and all of the amazing things that God has done and the way that he has grown us, not merely numerically, but more importantly, in terms of depth of commitment to following hard after Jesus. And so let's continue that, brothers and sisters, as we bow in prayer and begin to hear God's word from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Father, we pray that you would do what only you can do, that you would take the words from the page as they echo through my voice, and that you would implant them in our hearts so that we would live differently. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to present to you a very simple question this morning that we are going to seek to work out together in order to give shape and meaning to our lives together as a local church. It is a remarkably simple question. It only consists of two words, and those words are, what now? You undoubtedly ask that question all the time in your life. It is a deceptively simple question that usually results in serious answers. What now? You may ask that question in a moment of desperation, loss of a job or of savings or a loved one, and you think to yourself, what now? You might ask this question with a bit of uncertainty. Some of you students are going to be asking that far sooner than you really think as graduation approaches. What now? There's a third way that you and I might ask that question. I submit to you it's the way that we're going to ask the question this morning, and that is with a sense of exhilaration. What now? You think of the young couple who just found out that they are expecting, and they think to themselves, what now? Better get the nursery ready. Those two simple words tend to link one event to another in our lives. They provide a sense of sequence and logic to the unfolding drama of what's taking place in our personal lives. But the question applies as well to those of us who are trusting in Jesus, loving him, and seeking to live for his glory. What now? To put a finer point on it, now that Jesus has come, has suffered, has been raised, and from where we're sitting, has been ascended, taken back to the right hand of God, what now? What are we to be focused on? What are we to give ourselves to? What does God have for us as a church? What now? Now, as we make our way through this text, verses 1 through 11 of Acts 1, we're going to move through it as a story, because it is a story. We're going to see in verses 1 to 5 a quick recap that's going to give way to a logical question in verses 5 to 8, and then conclude with a stunning exit in verses 9 to 11. But mark this, by the time we're done, we're going to have an answer to the question, what now? And that answer is a little bit of a play on what's on the screen behind me. What now? We're going to take the word to the world because Jesus is just getting started. What now? Let your eyes fall on the text with me this morning and notice a quick recap which comes our way in verses 1 to 5. You may feel as we look at these verses a bit like a viewer of one of the Star Wars films as the text at the beginning of the movie begins to scroll. I don't know about you, but that is a panic-inducing moment for me, because there's just something about thinking I'm going to miss one of the words that causes me to miss one of the words. So I scramble for the remote to pause. There is a sense in which verses 1 to 5 of Acts chapter 1 are a prologue. They give us the necessary information to set up what the central conflict or problem is in our passage. But it's not merely a prologue. If I could put it like this, Acts 1, 1 to 5 is a bit like the first 5 minutes of season 2, episode 1 of your favorite streamable television show. This prologue not only gives us the information that we need to make sense of what's about to unfold, but it links Acts 1 to Luke's first work, the Gospel according to Luke, both at the beginning and the end of that book. Let me show this to you. In Acts 1, verse 1, he begins by saying, "In the first book, O Theophilus." If you just turn back 2 books of the Bible, you can do that, or you can just listen. It's up to you. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, hear what Luke writes. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus," you hear the same name, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke, who is a doctor and a historian and a friend and companion of the Apostle Paul, writes his gospel to Theophilus, probably a high society kind of guy, not in order to tell him the gospel for the first time, but to create in Theophilus a sense of certainty about the things that he had been taught about Jesus. There's an apologetic, confirming aim in the gospel of Luke, which by way of connection to Acts chapter 1, carries over. The name of the game is certainty. There are some things that we can know. More importantly, in this prologue, I want you to notice the focus of Luke in verses 1 through 5 on this little sliver of time that lasts about 40 days between the moment when Jesus presented himself alive to the apostles and then was taken up. Listen to how Luke puts it. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen," verse 3, "he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Here is where Luke links the beginning of Acts and the end of Luke. You might think of it like this. If you put together a door, you put a door on its hinges, the hinges fit together, and then there's a bolt that goes through the hinges to keep them together. And it's the act of Jesus being taken up that is the bolt that connects the two books. We're told that Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs. And the way in which Jesus proved his aliveness, we might say, is by appearing to the apostles during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. We don't have time to cover all of this morning, but when you turn back to Luke chapter 24, what you'll discover is that Jesus comes to the apostles and gives them convincing proofs that he has been raised from the dead. What are they? Well, he shows them his hands and his feet. He not only shows them, he invites them to touch his hands and his feet. He shares in a fish dinner with the apostles. He demonstrates for them that the Jesus who died on the cross is the same Jesus now in front of them with scarred hands and feet, digesting a fish dinner in their presence. But he also demonstrates the fact that he's alive by speaking about the kingdom of God, which is just a shorthand for saying he's speaking of himself. He's speaking of how men and women can come under the rule and reign of Jesus that we've sung about this morning by means of all that he has accomplished. In Luke chapter 24, he puts it like this: repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all nations. How can a man or a woman come under the rule and reign of King Jesus? It is by repenting of sin and trusting in his finished work. There's a spotlight, isn't there, in verse 4 and verse 5, on a specific teaching that Jesus gives to the apostles in these 40 days. And that teaching is that the promise of the Father, which we read to be the Holy Spirit in verses 4 and 5, is about to come, and so the apostles are to wait in Jerusalem until they receive that promise. And we're left wondering, now what? Let's just pause before we begin to unpack the central tension in this passage. Let's begin by just reminding ourselves that there are some things in this text that we can know. Christian, take heart in the fact that you can know that Jesus suffered. He died. That's why Luke wrote his gospel, certainty. You can know that Jesus died. What's more, you can know that Jesus, after his suffering, presented himself alive. He rose from the dead. And you can know, based on this text, that he promised to pour out the Holy Spirit as a result of his finished work of death and resurrection. Christian, you can know. There is a reasonableness to the Christian faith that runs throughout the book of Acts. Paul will later say, I am speaking to you true and rational or reasonable words. You don't have to buy what's being sold in the culture that in order to be a Christian, you have to be anything other than reasonable. No, Christianity is reasonable. If you were to appear before one of the apostles and say, did Jesus rise from the dead? They would say, certainly. You would say, how do you know? They say, well, there was that fish dinner. I don't know. I touched his scars. Jesus suffered. He rose again. And he promised to the apostles that the promise of the Father would come. Note in verse 5, described as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Luke, the end of his gospel in Luke 24, characterizes that as being clothed with power from on high. See the connection? Baptism is the immersion of a believer in water. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be clothed with power by the Holy Spirit. These are the things that we can know. But our question remains, what now? I want you to notice, as we make the turn in verse 6 to a logical question, that the question of our text, the question that we're asking, is in fact logical. Maybe you are an early adopter of our switch to the ESV. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're stuck with the CSB. It doesn't really matter. Note the beginning of verse 6. So, and like an ant, that word is small, but bears a heavy load. It connects the question that the apostles have with the information they know. Look, there are some things that we can know, and there are some things that are not for us to know. Note the progression, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What does that question sound like? Can you boil it down to two words? What now? With all of the excited anticipation of Jesus having died and been raised and promising to pour out the Spirit, what now? Sure looks like we're done. We were in Vallant in one of the gift shops, and we noted a mug that read like this: whenever I see a skinny person running, I ask, aren't you finished? Think about it for a second. Whenever I see a skinny person running, I think, aren't you finished? Haven't you achieved what you want to achieve? Aren't you done? As the apostles try to put together all of the pieces spread out before them on the table of a death and a resurrection and the promise of the pouring out of the Spirit, they think to themselves, aren't you finished? What now? Is it time for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? Now, it might seem to us like this question is coming way out of left field. But throughout the Old Testament, the prophetic word to Israel was a word of the restoration of Israel, the reunification of the northern and the southern kingdoms, the exaltation of the throne of David, good news then ultimately trickling out of Israel to the Gentiles. And the apostles are like, isn't that a wrap? You came, you died, you conquered, you've been raised, you're going to pour out the Spirit, that's it, we're done. But note that Jesus is just getting started. That's the language of verse 1. I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The inference, of course, is that there is more that Jesus will do and teach now, not through his physical presence, but through the church. Jesus tells the apostles in our text that you don't need to know, you need to go. Now, that's a little bit different than the way that I'm putting the argument for us. We take the word to the world. Jesus tells the apostles, you don't need to know, you need to go. There's some things we can know, should know, stake our lives on. There are other things that we can't know, and it isn't even for us to know. And all of that centers on the idea of restoration. It all centers on issues of the end. Someone asks, very legitimately, well, wait a second. Didn't we just spend like months in the book of Revelation? Are you saying that being concerned with the end is inappropriate for the Christian? And I just want to point out that the question was not what, the question was when. Will you at this time? And what Jesus is doing is redirecting the gaze of the apostles, and therefore our gaze, from a sick obsession with when to a missional heartbeat of where. He says in the language of our day, take the word to the world. Now, note this in verse 8, we have what ends up being the sort of theme verse for the entire book of Acts. It could be viewed as the table of contents of this incredible book. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That is the heartbeat, the magnetic center of our text. So we want to fixate on this verse for a moment so that we understand, as we march out of here this morning, what our marching orders are. Consider with me for a moment how we are both similar and different to the men in this passage. Jesus tells them in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This answers the question of how. If we're going to take the word to the world, the question is how. How can we even begin to do a task like that? And the answer is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We receive the same Spirit to a similar purpose in a similar sphere of influence as the apostles. But note this, you and I don't need to wait for anything. The command to the apostles is to go to Jerusalem and wait. But because the Spirit has come and we're on the back end of his arrival, the command to us is not to wait, it's to go. Now that the Spirit has come, we are to go. And make no mistake, when you feel weak in and of yourself to do the task that Jesus is calling us to in this text, you are in the best possible place, my friend. It is when you feel adequate, empowered in your own strength to make Jesus known, that you're in the worst possible of ministry predicaments. We're going to see Peter transformed into a bumbling, stumbling, Jesus-denying titan of gospel ministry. And it wasn't because he read some self-help books. It wasn't because he read all of the ministry gurus about how to proclaim the gospel. It was because the Spirit had come upon him and given him power. What I'm trying to tell you is the same power that empowered Peter is available, Christian, to you if you trust in Jesus. That's how. What? What is this call really? If we boil it down, what does Jesus want from the apostles? And therefore, from there, what does Jesus want for the church? You see it right there in the text. You will be my witnesses. We are similar to the apostles in that we have a word to speak, but this is important. Don't miss it. You and I are not witnesses. Just let that sit for a moment, because it might seem pedantic, but it's actually very important. As this book unfolds, what we find is that the language of witnesses is tied constantly and consistently to the apostles. What does it mean to witness something? It means to see and or hear. Later, the apostles will say, "We cannot help but give testimony to what we have seen and heard." That's what it means to be a witness. None of us have seen Jesus. None of us have audibly heard Jesus. He's ascended to the heavens. That's not to say that you and I haven't had an experience of Jesus. One of my greatest heroes in ministry, John Stott, says that the preacher cannot speak from hearsay. In other words, you have to have had a real experience with the risen Jesus to be able to proclaim Jesus. That's just utterly reasonable. But the distinction is important for this reason. You and I don't get to make up the content of the word. You and I are far less like the person drug into the courtroom and far more like the person sitting in the newsroom. Here's the distinction. In the courtroom, the witness is asked, "What did you see? What did you hear?" And in that day, the witness gives their testimony to what they experienced. In the newsroom, the newscaster's job is to report on what the witness testified. This is what they said, they heard, and they saw. When it comes down to brass tacks and a philosophy of ministry, what that means for you and for me is that we are to rebroadcast the witness already laid down in the pages of our New Testament. We take the word to the world. That's the answer to the question, now what? And don't make any mistakes, the focus of this mission, those who need to hear the report that sounds out from the newsroom on the basis of what takes place in the courtroom is, in fact, the entire world. Look at verse 8. You will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You could think about it like this. If Jerusalem signifies Newcastle, and Judea then signifies Lawrence County, then Samaria would signify maybe Mercer or Beaver County, and the ends of the earth would signify everything else. But it's even deeper than that. Samaria didn't mix with Jerusalem or Judea. That's Northern Kingdom territory. Those are half-breeds. Gentiles are unclean. What Jesus is trying to say is across every conceivable human distinction, everyone, everywhere needs to hear this word. That is so important that I'm going to say that again. Across every type of human distinction, everyone, everywhere needs to hear this word. Anybody excited about that? The call is Jesus everywhere. And it is a call to the church. Make no mistake that when this word starts to go forth, first in Jerusalem and then in Judea and into Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, what ends up happening is churches are planted. Sometimes I think we talk about church planting as if it's something distinct from gospel preaching, when in actual fact, in the New Testament, the two things fit hand in glove. The goal of gospel preaching is church planting, so that in church planting, we might have more gospel preaching, and on and on and on it goes. So consider the obvious, glaring application in our faces from this text. Look, we are not seeking to plant churches locally or support mission partners globally that unashamedly have staked their flag in the ground of church planting because we've brain spun it ourselves. This is not a cute idea that we've come up with on our own. This is, in fact, the result of the mandate given by the Lord Jesus to the apostles to be witnesses, filtered down to us as we take the word to the world. We want to see living communities of Jesus followers sprout everywhere. Why Grove City? Just seemed to be a great place that God put in our lap. Make no mistake, we want to see churches take shape in Grove City. We want to see churches take shape out of Nakuru. We praise God that in our ministry partners in Glasgow, that we go now from Ballinamore into Bayliston. We want to see churches pop up everywhere because we want Jesus to be known everywhere. This, in fact, gives shape to our lives. And this, in fact, helps us answer the question, as a church, now what? We don't have to look at one another and sort of try to figure out what's next. We don't have to make it up for ourselves. We don't have to strategize. We don't want to be foolish. We want to be wise. But we do know that the goal is make Jesus known. What a joy it is to know Jesus and then be called with a family in a local church to make Jesus known. But think about it like this. In our story, Jesus is going to return to heaven. Jesus, as fully God and fully man on earth, could only be in one place at one time. But with the coming of the Spirit, which we're anticipating in our text, the number of gospel workers explodes exponentially. And multiplication beats addition every day of the week. So we can know as brothers and sisters in the church that from this place, from this local body of believers, we have gospel workers in Grove City. We utilize them this week. Some bright-eyed students at the church fair at Grove City College. Praise God for that. We can know that Friday of this week, we're going to unleash gospel workers at Geneva College to the same ends. Because we've got exponential workers, you see. We know that on Monday, we're going to have men and women, young men and women, on the inside at Neshanic and Mohawk and Wilmington, New Wilmington. Always get confused. Why do they have to add the word? No, they subtract the word. See, it's just super confusing. Get it together, Wilmington. Anyways, we got people on the inside, you see. What a joy it is to know that in the businesses round about town, we've got people on the inside. That we've got blue-collar workers on the inside, rubbing shoulders with other blue-collar workers and speaking forward the good news of Jesus to them, because this is what now? We take the word to the world as Jesus' representatives on earth, because as we see in his stunning exit, verses 9 to 11, he's dipped. But it's really good news. Look at verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. I was just thinking about the apostles all week. Jesus doesn't actually answer their question. I mean, you just imagine them looking up as Jesus is ascending and going, is that a no? What is a no? Powerfully answered, not by words, but by actions. When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, just like men were present at the resurrection of Jesus. These, we think, angelic figures, so they are at the ascension of Jesus. And they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? I mean, I think we could hazard a guess about why. Not only is this remarkable, not without warrant or precedent rather in the Old Testament. Think of men who were taken up, Enoch, Elijah. But it's probably got lots to do with their question, like, what now? We had some work done at the house this past week. People came, they were knocking stuff out of the basement, had the dumpster set up. Job wasn't done. They like came and picked up the dumpster. And I went bananas, like frantic. You're coming back, right? You're going to finish the job. Why'd you take the dumpster away? It doesn't make any sense. You're not done. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And the unfolding story of Acts is one of Jesus ascending into heaven and receiving the promise of the Father. What's remarkable is as these verses unfold, the promise of the Father is to Jesus. Jesus receives, on the basis of his finished work, the right to then pour out the promised Holy Spirit for the empowering of his people until the day when he comes again from heaven, just as he went into heaven, to bring the restoration that set off in motion the passage in front of us. You say, okay, I hear the story. I see how it unfolds. What am I to do between now and the next time we're in this room together? You're supposed to ask, now what? You're supposed to recognize that Jesus is just getting started. That you are now commissioned with some marching orders, and that is that you would take the word to the world, because everyone, everywhere needs to hear this. And if Jesus has died and come back out of the grave and ascended into heaven, let me ask you a really simple question. Why on earth would you not want to tell it? Lord, thank you for this penetrating passage in the book of Acts that sets out for us the call that you put upon us to see churches planted through the preaching of your word as we rebroadcast the witness of the apostles, where we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning, so that we would be bold and empowered by the Spirit to point to the apostolic witness, to see people come to faith in Jesus. Lord, as we continue to worship you, would you be at work in and through us? Would you be glorified in our singing? We pray all that we have in Jesus' name. Amen.